We're in the Epistle to the Romans, and Romans chapter 12, and verses 3 and 4. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, for quite a long time, we have been looking at the main theme in this great epistle, where Paul takes his time and almost leisurely goes through the great fundamental doctrines of our faith. And the faith probably that is most under attack today is the one that we call justification by faith. And even amongst evangelicals today, there's a great erosion regarding it. And I can understand why. Because if this is true, and I believe it is true, then nothing else can compete with it. It leaves no room for vanity, for a person to say, I'll get to heaven by good works, believing in Christ, yet doing my best, and all sorts of variations of their ideas. But there is only one way to be justified in the sight of God. It's no use saying, I'll try and justify myself by saying what a nice person I am, what a good person I am. I've been to chapel and church all my life. It's no use doing that because he will know my heart. And you'll know it's a dead spiritual heart. And he will know that I have no spiritual life in me if I'm trying to enter heaven that way. The only one thing that will justify me in the sight of God is the work of Jesus Christ for me. Now, I want to deal briefly with that, but I cannot leave it out, although we're in another part of the epistle now. And that is that he has for us done two things. He's the author of this law, the Ten Commandments, and he's fulfilled them. We couldn't. We love ourselves too passionately to love God with all our hearts. We love ourselves too dearly to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we are offended. That's why we are put out if we're not asked to do something, because of self-love and sin. But Jesus Christ has done this for us, in that this law of love, which seems so easy as we describe it, is impossible when we try to perform it. And he fulfills it. That is his perfect life. We leave that there for a moment. Then he looks at my pathetic attempts, maybe to try the Ten Commandments, or if I don't know anything about Christianity, every man has some knowledge of right and wrong, some pathetic attempt to do a little better. Whatever I am, if I come to him, he takes my sin and my unworthiness, never becomes sinful, but takes the blame and the fault for it, all that, the shame. And he is crucified. And remember, it's not only the cross, but it is also that great cry, why hast thou forsaken me? Where God, in his sweet presence, turns his back on God, back on his son, leaving only his wrath. And the penalty is paid in full. All this must be said. So when we have been awakened by God, the Ephesians says quickened, other places says born again. That secret work of the Holy Spirit. Then at last we're able to repent of our sin. We find we've got a quality of faith, which is a vast difference between saying, oh, I believe that. It's something that can never die. It's something that can never be destroyed. It'll see you through life. It'll see you through death. It'll see you through the valley of the shadow of death. It'll bring you to God, and then it can be discarded because it's transformed into sights. This is the gift of faith. By grace I saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, when our faith is in Jesus Christ and his work for the sinner, we, the unworthy, are worthy in Christ. We are justified. And God might say, why are you standing here? Can you justify why you're here? Well, I could never justify why I'm here if I had to search something in myself. But I'm able to justify it because Christ has made me righteous. My sins are forgiven. And I'm dressed in his righteousness. And I know that that justifies me in the sight of God. It's the greatest of all teachings. Justified by faith, and by faith alone. No additions or subtractions, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's most of those chapters, with some digressions here and there on points, but generally speaking, up to the end of chapter 11, dealing with Jew and Gentile, this is what we have. Justification by faith. Now he comes then to these chapters where he says, I have great expectations for you. And it's put like this. I'll read you the words that we had. I beseech you, I beg you. Now, I beg you, therefore, all that's gone before, by the mercies of God. That is, we are recipients of God's mercy. Remember that hymn, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. We are recipients of the mercy of God. There is nothing that we have done that saves our souls. It is mercy all, immense and free. Now then, I beseech you therefore, because you are recipients of mercy, that you present your bodies, that is, this body that I live in. Remember, the heart of the soul, not the heart of the how I feel, but the heart of the matter, the spirit, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, the sensibilities of the soul. And now, once we are regenerate, once we are born again and we come to Jesus Christ, all these faculties that give me awareness of myself are spiritually alive. And my mind wants to think, wants to have the mind of Christ. And my memory endeavors not to recall the unworthy, and so on. So that it influences our sensibilities, which of course will influence the behavior of my body. And that's why he says, I want your body to be evidence that there has been a change of hearts. To be evidence there. What you do with your hands, where your feet take you, what your eyes look at, what your ears listen to, and so on and so on. He says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be sacrificial. Then he says, and this is your reasonable service. I quite like the conclusion of some translations where it says an act of worship. Well, of course it is. Our lives then become an act of worship. But really, it is your logical consequence. It is your reasonable service. If he's done all that for you, then your life must show it. And if your life does not show it, then it's something wrong. Then he gave us, if you remember, principles. Be not conformed to this world. Don't try and be like this world. Don't try and imitate it. Don't hold on to old things. Because if you do that, have you really come to the Lord? Or if you're hanging to some things, you're actually preventing something wonderful happening. So it is true that there are negatives in the Christian life. Let's just say obvious ones. We do not lie. We do not steal. There are many, many things. I'm saying those obvious ones, but there are many. We don't do those things because we are Christians. We non-conform to the world. But it would be very, very kind of negative if that were all. But it's more, you see, that we might be transformed. And there's no transformation unless there's been getting rid of rubble from our lives. And it is a lifetime occupation of getting rid of the rubble. And so that daily we have been renewed. And he renews us in our mind. Remember, the mind controls these faculties. And it's very close to the heart. Often interchangeable in the Bible. Yet identifiable. And so then he's dealing with the way we think. And we begin to think spiritually regarding our relationship with God. We keep the fire of our faith burning. I tried to think of an illustration. The only one I could think of was this. And think of a coal fire. It's always impossible for some to think of that, but I can, and many of you can. Think of a coal fire. And unless you remove the ashes, the fire will not burn brightly. And you remove the ashes and you put more coal on, that the fire may burn brightly and well. That is our life occupation. The removing of ashes that always seem to be collecting, in order that there might be a draft of the Holy Spirit blowing through the coal or the life of our Christian life, and that we might burn brightly for the Lord. And that people drawing near see that we shine and that we are warm. And they say, it's good to draw near to such a warm fire in such a cold, indifferent world. Now, this is in order here, he says, that we might know the will of God. Now, we're launching into that now. There are some things that are hard to receive here. Maybe we cannot receive them now, but don't dismiss them. It's possible at later that we can, but hopefully we are willing now. Now, the position of the Christian. In the epistle of James, he has this word, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that to me is a very frightening thing. For the Christian now, if there's pride still left in me, there is no room for pride in our lives. Snobbery, arrogance, and pride is something that is alien to the Christian life. Is it possible to be a Christian to be like that? I suppose it is, but it cannot be really a very good example of a Christian. And so we have to see to it that we're not like that. He tells us, now the first part here is, I want to deal first of all with relationships, attitudes, your attitude to the body of Christ, your attitude to the church that you're in, and relationships. You know, some people might say, well, take the example we had of the body. I'm an eye, but I don't want to be an eye. I want to be a foot. I demand I be a foot. You see, the sooner he learns that he's the eye, the better. And that we do not despise the gift given to us or despise another person's gift. So he comes out to the most difficult area of all, and that is our understanding of what we are, what we have, what we have not, and our relationship. Now, verse 3 then, for I say to the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So let's begin there. Our position. So he said, God, where are you going to start with me? He says, let me have a look at you. And let us see, he's asking this privately and personally to every one of us this morning. What do you think of yourself? Answer it in your own hearts. You'll be surprised that the answers are in the end here. What do you think of yourself? And you may give answers like this. Well, I'm all right. And one or two others are. Don't think much of the rest. You might say that. What do you think of yourself? Well, I'm very good, you might say. And I have gifts that are not appreciated in the church. That's maybe why he's not using them. What do you think of yourself? Now here, not to think. Now, to put it briefly, you can translate it like this. Not to overestimate what we are. Not to be big-headed. Not to be conceited. Now, I'm not very musical, but let us pretend now that I am, and that I want to tell you, you know, I'm a great pianist. You really should organize a concert for me. I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, and let's pretend I am a wonderful pianist. Now, you know that's an empty boast, because I cannot play, but let us pretend that I come, and I'm fantastic, and I tell you so, and I tell you how wonderful I am. Even though I'm a good pianist, you wouldn't want to come and listen, would you? He said, well, it gets on my nerves. He's so conceited. He may be good, but I think he overestimates himself. So the first thing we have to learn is this, that whatever gift we may have or think we have, that we do not overestimate ourselves and think that everybody else should be very appreciative of us. But how should I think? To think soberly. Now, why soberly? Not to think as a drunken man. Not to think in a drunken way. And to think you can do things that you cannot. A drunken man may think he can fly. And may jump in a very dangerous place. And the jump will be disastrous. But he's drunk. And he will do many foolish things in his drunkenness. And so we too can be drunken in our attitude. He says, think soberly. Think like a sober Christian. Think spiritually. Now we have this many times in the New Testament, to think spiritually. Now how shall I think? Think of yourself in the light of your knowledge of God. In that light. Let me read you this, what I found somewhere. Each individual should evaluate himself not by measuring himself with his own yardstick, but by the measure of faith God has appointed to him. Now then, supposing then you have a particular gift and you're giving your own ideas and your own measurement, you'll overestimate and you'll become conceited. But if you look at it in the light of God, and that God gave you that, you're sobered up. Remember that refrain from some hymn, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. So there are two things here, not to overestimate, but at the same time, to appreciate. To think soberly, yes, I have this gift, but I will hold it in humility. Do you see the difference? Not to say, oh, I can't play, oh, I can't. And somebody asks you to play the piano, yes, I am able to. Not to boast, but I am. To think soberly. And to think with humility. So we have here a balance, you see, that no man should think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but he should think soberly. He should think in a sane way and a spiritual sane way and be appreciative of whatever gift God has given to him. So it's not to overestimate and yet to appreciate the gift that God has given to you. Now he says, we won't get anywhere unless you sort that one out. I've got you non-conforming, I've got you being transformed. Now, let's see some evidence by your cooperation in your position. What do you think of yourself? Don't overestimate yourself. Neither underestimate a gift that God has given to you, but hold it in humility. And so he moves on. It is according to the proportion of faith. This generally means the measure of faith of our gifts. There are many interpretations of this this particular phrase, and there's no need to go into them all. They all come in the end, mostly to the same conclusion, that it is the measure. For example, now, if it is the measure of trust in God for daily things, and some people are more trusting than others, and others are more fearful. And he's given me that ability, or you, that ability, that the measure of faith he's given you to be like that. You can relate it to justification by faith, some do, but it's the measure of faith that he's given me. And so he's asking you and myself, cherish the measure he's given. That is, by implication in a moment, don't be envious of those who seem to have more, or despise those who seem to have less. but rather cherish what you have. Now, this involves our relationship, that we do not despise others, but we appreciate what we have, according to the measure that he has given to you and to me, the measure of faith. I thought of one of our Lord's parables, and it's in Matthew 25. I'll not read it, but I'll remind you of it. The master of the lord of a particular farm or estate is going away to a far country, and he calls some servants together, and he gives one of them 5 talents. And he gives another 2, and he gives another 1. One has 5, works with a 5, that it flourishes. He doesn't criticize anybody who may have more, or despise anybody who has less. But he works for what is given him. Another is given 2. He's not looking at the one who has 5. He has been given 2. And he will be judged by the measure that's been given to him. Was he humble enough to receive 2? Or would he say, I've only been given 2. Why should I bother? It's not worth the bother. Only 2. But here it says, with a 2, he flourishes and prospers, that it produces another 2. But there is 1 that brings the displeasure of the master, and the one in a way had had the easiest task. He'd been given only one gift, 1 talent, 1 thing to do. He despised it. What can I do with 1? What can I do with 1? So he buried it out of sight to keep it there, so that when the Lord came back, that he gave him back what he gave him. But he had not prospered, let us say, spiritually. Now, what can that mean? Well, I didn't particularly think of many examples, but I've thought of things that people have said to me whilst I've been minister here. One lady now, long gone to glory, and she did this every Sabbath day. When it was called to do so, she said, I can't do much. And she actually did say, but I appreciate those who are able to do much, but I do what I can. And I didn't say anything. And then she said, do you want to know what I do? It's so little, you're going to laugh. I said, I won't laugh. Nothing's too little for him. Whatever our offering is, nothing is too little for him. And she said, well, I can't speak in public, and I cannot pray in a prayer meeting loudly. But what I do, when I'm in chapel on Sunday, if there is a stranger sitting in the same pew as I'm sitting in, I'll go up to them. I'm very shy. I find it very hard to do. But I promise God I'll do this. I'll say hello. And I'll say welcome to them. What do you think God will say to that person? Will he not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Am I not right? That person could have said, oh well, what's the point of just saying hello to a person? I'm not an interesting person. Let them meet somebody else who has a bit of charisma about them. But whatever talent is given, to be humble enough to know our place and gracious enough not to despise others. One thing I can do, hospitality, a person might say, and cannot do it often, but I can do it once a month. And some have said, I will ask an elderly person once a month. Others have said, I'll ask a stranger. All sorts of things I've heard over the years. But what does it say about hospitality in the Bible? Some have entertained angels unawares. It is a lovely thing. What happened to Lydia? When God opened her heart, remember God opened her heart? In order that she might believe in Jesus Christ. When he opened her heart, he also opened her home. If they had a puzzle now, because she, the house, came to the Lord, where shall we meet? Where shall we go? There was no building of a church there. Oh, there was no problem. She opened her heart. She opened her home. Whatever it is he has given us. Now, supposing he has given us something that we never thought he'd give us, and we're afraid of using it, then we are wrong. Should use it. Or if we've given us something and we feel so proud that we're so much better than people that can't do it, then we better be silent. Because our attitude is wrong. So he begins here by saying, let us get our attitude right. Let us in ourselves, first of all, have a right estimation of ourselves. Where can we get that? Come to Calvary. Never higher, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Stay there. And stay there. So does this mean I do nothing? Not at all. Don't be like the one with one talent and buried it. We will be busy. Never despising those who have less. Never being jealous of those who have more. Never being conceited when we have much. But what he gives us, either much or little, according to the measure of faith he gives us, hold it with humility and gratefully, doing everything unto the glory of God. And you do well. Then he leads to something. That's got to be settled in my heart and your heart before he leads to this, the participation of the body. A step ahead. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, says verse 5, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. And I read 1 Corinthians 12. I just take you a verse or two here. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. So if the eye said, I see so well, I don't want the hand. No, it's part of the same body. Nor again the head to the feet. The head might say, I don't want these feet. I can do the thinking. That I have no need of you. No, we are all parts. Some seem to be of great honor. All are vital. All are vital in the carrying out of the affairs of the human body. But spiritually, you think of that now. Spiritually, when each person knows his place and holds it with grace and with humility and with gratitude also, then we are living to the glory of God. Then the result of that is this, in verses 25 and 6 in that particular chapter, that there should be no schism in the body, that there won't be quarreling, the eye quarreling with the ear and say, why can't I listen? And the other say, why can't I do the seeing? Or the foot saying, I want to be your hand. I know it's a kind of a strange illustration, but it's a good one nevertheless. Because we know they're all part of one body. And we say to the body, now this is what we say, pull yourself together. You're parts. You see, we have an individual responsibility as an individual to God in our spiritual life. We have also another responsibility, our responsibility as a member of the body of the church and a member of the body of Christ. We have our part. Now you don't wait for someone to ask you really. You find your parts. And you do it. And you do it well. And whether one member suffer, it's true, isn't it? Have you ever had a splint in your finger? Are you happy? Are you happy when you have a splint in your finger? And it's very painful. And your mouth is sucking your finger. And your other hand is holding your finger. and you're sitting down and nursing your finger. And somebody say, what's wrong with you? I've got a splinter in my little finger. Well, it's only your little finger. The rest of you is all right. No, it's not. My little finger is hurting, and all of me is hurting. Do you see the picture? It's a very wonderful one, where the whole body cares for one another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. So if one member is greatly honored in some way or another, we're all glad. And we don't say, well, I should have had that honor. No, we're all glad because it's part of our body, of the membership of the corporate body of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the appeal to the Christian. For Christian unity, now in the sense of the unity of believers in the body of Christ. Listen to this promise. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Brethren are the many. Unity is the one. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity of faith. Romans 1 to the end of 11, 12 onwards, unity in behavior, attitude, and relationship with one another, and our attitude to worldly things. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. It's a lovely smell. It is like the dew of Hermon, the fresh, refreshing dew, and as the dew that descended where? Upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. So he's saying, if I have such a church as that, if I have such unity as this, where they're willing to non-conform with the world and its ways, I don't need that assistance. But to be transformed and to have the right estimation of each other and ourselves and in relationship, we knit together into a fellowship. This is something a church always has to work on. Now, Horatius Bonar, I read you a hymn to close. It's not in our hymn book, but it's in another one. He liveth long who liveth well. All of the life is short and vain. So really quality talking of here. He liveth longest who can tell of living most for heavenly gain. He liveth long who liveth well. All else is being flung away. He liveth longest who can tell of true things truly done. Each day. Now, these. Be what thou seemest. Is that good? Be what thou seemest. Live thy creed. Live your faith. That there should be no contradiction with what we believe and how we behave. And that they should be wedded together in a wedlock of grace. Inseparable. Be what thou seemest. Live thy creed. Hold up to earth the torch divine. Be what thou prayest to be made. It's good, isn't it? Our prayers are highly elevated. What I desire to be. And the man or woman of grace I desire to be. And that excellent spirit I desire to have. Be what thou prayest to be made. Let the great master's steps be thine. Fill up each hour with what will last. Buy up the moments as they go. The life above, when this is past, is the ripe fruit of life below. So love and taste its fruitage pure. Sow peace and reap its harvest bright. Sow sunbeams on the rock and moor and find a harvest home of light. Be what thou seemest. So we're embarking now on godliness, not evangelicalism. That word has lost its meaning today. Although in the old days, the great evangelical truths that we believe, we would call them now the fundamental truths that we believe in. Let us be in harmony with that. And in doing that, we are living to the glory of God. Our confession of faith says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's not a silly joy. We're not conforming to that. But joy in God in your heart. Now, just imagine what Paul is doing here. I'm wondering, there would be some murmuring in the church at Rome. Oh, I'm sure. There would be some objections. There would be twisting of its interpretations. But there would be some who'd want to grow in grace more than anything else, who'd want to live a sacrificial life, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. May God grant us grace to accept, and in accepting, put into action in our own lives. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and pray, O Lord, that we might learn of Thee. Help us, O Lord, to apply these things. We cannot on our own. We recognize that. But we can work it out with fear and trembling. But it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Then, Lord, work on in us for Thy name's sake. Amen.